We've got an arrangement with a local tattoo parlor if anybody would like to get a no regrets tattoo. Maybe you will by the end of the series. We've actually had several people get tattoos based on some of the series that we've done here at Essential, which is kind of a neat thing. It's basically somebody's way of saying, this has had such an impact on my life, I don't want to forget the lessons I learned. Is it possible to live your life with no regrets? I mean, is Scottie P's motto, credo, whatever you want to say, is it really possible to live your life with no regrets? Now, I didn't ask, is it possible to have no regrets? I mean, because everybody's going to have some decisions that you know, are just naturally going to regret. They say one in five decisions we make, we have a sense of regret about that decision. But I was kind of thinking through this. I think there's probably three ways, you know, you can have a credo of no regrets. One is the Scottie P method. That's where you don't have any understanding of the correlation between cause and effect, or as the Bible would say, sowing and reaping, or that your decisions have consequences. So you just assume that everything that happens just kind of happens. It's out of the blue. I don't know why it happened, you know. I live my life with no regrets, you know, because stuff comes, goes. I don't know why it all happened. I'm just kind of oblivious to it all, right? And so you go through life just loving all the letters, just rocking the monkey maze or whatever it is that he do. You know, there's another possibility for living life with no regrets, and that is rather than focusing on regrets, which is going back and, you know, into your past and changing the things that you did, which you realize you can't do that, you go down a more biblical path where you realize that God never asks you to regret anything. Rather, he focuses on repentance. Everything in the scriptures is about repentance. Repentance is about learning from the things that you otherwise would regret or decisions you wish you didn't make. And so you learn from those decisions and you say, you know, the next time I'm in this situation, I'm going to do something differently. That's what repentance is. It's to change the direction that you're going. It's to make different decisions as you go forward. And so to live your life with no regrets would rather be saying, instead of focusing on regrets, I'm going to focus on repentance. And instead of looking back on my life for the things I wish I hadn't done, I'm going to look back on my life and realize that I can do things differently in the future. And that's why Paul would say, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. I'm always looking towards the future. God is always pushing you into the decisions that you'll make in your future. There's a third option, which is really what I want to focus in on this series. And that is, it's something I learned when I first was learning about investing. I remember I made a stock purchase and in a sale. And so I was talking with a guy that this is like what he does for a living. He's multimillionaire, really good at it. And so I was talking about the purchase I had made and the sale, and I'd made some money on it, but I was regretting or bemoaning the fact that, you know, if I'd only bought that when I first was started researching it, if I'd only bought it 2 weeks before, and then when I sold it, you know, right after, it always happens, right after you sell it, what happens? It goes up, you know, and if I just waited, you know, like another month to sell it, you know, I look at basically that delta, that difference of what I could have bought it at and what I could have sold it for, and oh my, I missed the boat on that. And he says, no, hang on. First of all, you made money. Let's just begin with that. Any trade that you make money on is a good trade. Second of all, it is a fallacy to believe that you could ever buy it at the lowest amount and sell it at the highest amount. You can't do it. Nobody does. Nobody has ever bought at the ultimate lowest and sold at the ultimate high. And if they do, that's a unicorn in the trading world. I mean, you just don't do it. And traders who do this for a living might do that once in their lifetime. Now, the good traders will buy it in the ballpark of the low and sell it in the ballpark of the high. And he says, you know, Steve, you did that. That was a great, you know, it was a great decision. So the other thing about investing, and this is where I want to pick up on, is he says, if you made the best decision you could possibly make, given all the facts that were possible to know, you made a good trade. If you sold it at a time when all the facts that you could possibly know, that was in the best interest, then you made a good trade. In other words, a good decision is a decision that is made when you've taken in all the factors that could be known and you made a good choice. You should never regret having made a good choice. Now, you can buy a stock and then find out Enron's been lying to everybody. You shouldn't have any regrets over that. You couldn't have known that. Those were details you couldn't possibly have known. So you should never regret a decision when there was factors beyond your control you couldn't possibly have known. Oh, if only I had known COVID was going to hit, I never... You couldn't possibly have known COVID was going to hit unless you're part of the deep conspiracy. No. So basically what I want to talk about in this series, though, is how do we make better decisions, the kind of decisions that we can have no regrets about, where I can look back and say, you know, whether it worked out for richer, for poorer, for better or for worse, I look back on it and say, you know, I made a good decision. It didn't turn out good, or it turned out good, whichever way, whatever, regardless of the outcomes, I want to be able to know that I made a good decision when I made the decision. So the question is, how do we make good decisions? The reality is, if we're honest, we're not very good at making good decisions, right? We want to think that we are, but we aren't. Like, starting off the new year, it's the time of year where we all think about the better decisions we're going to make in 2024, right? And we're barely a week or two into the year, and we've already started slipping, right? You know, we have eating decisions. I will go to a party, and I will tell myself what I am and I'm not going to eat, or how much I'm going to eat, or how much I'm not going to eat. I've told you before, pizza shows up. I know two pieces is my limit. Don't have more than two pieces. That third piece is not going to taste as good as you think it's going to taste. There is a diminishing rate of returns on all food. It's a business mathematical equation that, you know, there's the first piece is amazing. Second piece is really good too. But that third piece has consequences, right? Like the bloating and the overweight feel just, oh, you feel horrible about what you just did. So we want to think that we can make a good decision about what we eat, but we don't make good decisions when we eat. We want to think that we can make good financial decisions, right? We will get a plan. We'll go through the Dave Ramsey course maybe. We'll have an idea of what we're going to do. But then we find we're still spending more than what we brought in. You ever do your taxes and think to yourself, I make too much money to be broke? Right? I mean, you look at this, $60,000. There's no way I had $60,000. I got nothing. I mean, where did it all go? What did I do? There's no way. We make too much money to be this broke. Why? It's somewhere along the way. There were some decisions. You know, I want to think that I'm going to be careful with what I'm going to say. You ever had that moment where you say, you know, I want to make sure I choose my words carefully. But you end up saying things you wish you could take back every single time. Or you want to do the right thing, but like Paul says in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do again and again and again. I keep doing what I don't want to do. I want to love the people around me. So I'm doing a little project at the house, and I really want my kids, my boys, to be as handy around the house as I am, okay? In part because it'll serve them well in life, and because at some point I'm going to be too old for them to call me up and to do it for them. I already know what's going to happen with both of them. They're going to buy some garbage house. Hey, Dad, man, can you make this thing into a palace on a dime? I know they're going to do it, and I'm going to want to say back to them, you know, if you had just learned all those things when you were in the house, you know, kids these days don't hold the flashlight. You know what I'm saying? They won't do it, right? Because if they're going to hold a flashlight, it's going to be on the backside of their phone while they're playing on their phone. That's about as close as they're going to get to holding the flashlight, right? But holding the flashlight's how you learn how to do all that stuff. And so I'm doing this little project. You know, Jackson was home. So I'm like, you know, I'm going to spend at least one or two days over the Christmas holiday period doing this project with each of the boys so they can learn how to do some of this stuff. And I say to myself at the beginning of the day, I am not going to yell. I'm going to make this a good, encouraging experience. I don't think I have a temper. I don't think I have a bad temper. I think I'm really mild mannered. It's just, you with me? Can you feel me? Can you feel me? Can I just stop my confession time and just, yeah. Let's just say I ended up yelling. One of them was, there was a tile that I had already broken like three times, okay? Like a tile that if you break this thing, you got to start over, right? And we're like getting right at the end of the project, and Jackson steps in and steps right on that tile. No! It didn't break, thank God. But I was like, you know, I told myself I wasn't going to yell, but we talked all day. We don't step on, right? You know, anyways, you get my point. All that to say, we don't make the decisions we think that we're going to make. Why? Well, we like to think that we make decisions logically. Everybody wants to say, you know, It's basically a simple three-step process. You know, maybe it gets more complicated, but it boils down to three things. I'm going to gather all the relative information. I'm going to get all the facts that I possibly can get, right? I will then take those facts. I will weigh out the pros and cons. And after I've weighed out the pros and cons, I will make the best decision possible. Some variation of that to whatever it may be. That's how we think that we're making decisions, because I'm a pretty well thought out, logical, wise person. I kind of like to think of myself like that. The reality is, very few of our decisions are made like that. Very, very few. Even the ones that we are researching, when it comes down to, let's just say, you know, when it comes to car is a big decision. I need to, you know, research this. I'm going to gather all the facts. I'll weigh out the pros and cons between the two of them. What ends up happening, though? You walk into the dealership and you, oh, this is the one, right? Emotions and temptations are the factors that lead to most of your decisions. Emotions and temptations are what guide most of your decisions. And can I also just go ahead and add to it, emotions and temptations are the factors that guide most of the temptations that you later regret, right? So we make most of our decisions based on emotions or temptations. Now, think about elections coming up. Are the candidates going to weigh out for you the facts? Are they going to list to you the pros and cons of voting for them or the other person? Or are they going to try to get your emotions so riled up and so angry at the other side that you'll vote with your emotions, right? Because people don't go to the polls for facts. People go to the polls for their emotions, right? Do you think that any logical person would want to date Scotty P? Right? And the parents are sitting there trying to point out to their daughter, he has no job, unless you count working the monkey maze danger death trap for kids as a job, right? He rides off on a motorcycle with no helmet. He doesn't know how many letters are in the alphabets, and he has a misspelled tattoo on his chest, right? They're trying to point out to the daughter, this is not a winner, right? This is not the guy you want to be. Aren't they trying to do that? Do you think it was a logical decision for why she wanted to go out with him? I don't know. She probably thought he was cute or was popular or made her laugh. There's something emotional about it that is, you know, pushing her in that direction. Your purchasing decisions, you know, beyond things like cars. We get emotionally wrapped up into the process. We get emotionally wrapped up in things. There's something else that's called, depending on which journal you look at or psychological, focalism or anchoring. This is where you get sort of tunnel vision on something, where you begin to think that this is all that matters and you don't really, you know, consider all the other details around it. You want to say that I'm including all the facts, but what ends up happening is you get narrowly focused on just this one thing. You know, you go into a car dealership and that's the car I got to have, and the salesperson, if they realize that you're emotionally attached to it, they drive up that price. And they'll begin to convince you while they got you there, right? What do? They take your keys. Let me just go check to see your, so now they got you there so you can't go anywhere. And their idea is that they don't want you to leave. Why? Because they know if you leave, you'll make a better decision later on. And so they want you to begin to think that this, you know, this is the only car out there. These are in really limited supply. It's hard to find one with all these features. Get you to think that this is your only option. It's either this or nothing. It's either Scotty P or I'm going to be single the rest of my life. So, you know, Scotty P's got some issues, so we'll go with Scotty P. Timeshare salesmen do this to you too. Timeshare presentation. You ever been in one of those? They get you to think that's the, you know, that's the only payment you'll possibly ever. Think about what you got going right now. There's no, they never bring up all the other life contingencies of what else could, you know, cost you money down the road. It gets you focused in on that one simple thing. This is why first impressions are so important. Because what happens is with this focalism is your first impression as you get emotionally, when you get emotionally attached to something at first impression, it's hard to change that impression as time goes on. So if you like a candidate, the more facts you find out about the candidate, you still like the candidate. And if you like a person, even though you continue to find out more, that's what they say, there's these red flags that show up. You know, love at first sight, but there's all these red flags that keep showing up. Why do you go right through all of those barriers? Why? Because of focalism, because first impressions matter. If the first impression you had was emotionally favorable, you will oftentimes disregard all the facts relating to it. Now, probably the, they also say another one of these is, they always say, don't go grocery shopping while you're hungry. Why? Because your hunger, the emotional drive of your hunger, you're going to be putting stuff in your cart that you didn't mean to get. And who's going to end up eating it? Your kids, right? You bought the Oreos because you were hungry. There's not going to be a single Oreo in there by the time you decide you want to go get one, right? Okay. So the poster child for the emotional decision maker in the Bible is, of course, I want to say Esau. Esau was the guy, if you know the story, he was the firstborn of Jacob and Esau. And it says over in Genesis chapter 25, once Jacob was cooking up a stew, Esau comes in from the open country and he is famished. He is hangry, right? And he says, quick, give me some of that stew. I'm famished. So he's like, I'm starving, right? Is he really starving? Is he going to die from starvation if he doesn't eat right now? No, but when you're feeling that way, right, your emotions are overtaking any issues of facts. And so Jacob says back, first sell me your birthright. In other words, the fact that you get a double portion of everything that our father has when he passes away, you get twice as what I do. Give me that right to have the double portion of all the inheritance. Think how much that would be worth for a wealthy family. And he says, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? Swear to me first. So he swore to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And so he went over and he got the stew. Now, the problem with emotional decisions, it's not as though there's two categories. The consequences of emotional decisions, everybody will forgive and you can get out of them. The consequences of factual decisions, well, those are binding. It doesn't work that way, does it? Decisions can be binding whether they were made out of emotions or logic, right? If you sign on the dotted line, it doesn't matter why you sign on the dotted line. That's why it says over in Hebrews chapter 12 about this situation. He's using comparisons in here in the context, but he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, here it is, he could not change what he had done. It was an emotional decision, but it was binding. He couldn't change what he had done. Notice in there he says he was godless. I want to talk about, what I want to focus on in the series is why was it godless? We're going to get to that in a second. It says it was a godless decision. What about that decision was godless? We'll come back to that in a second. The other issue is temptation. We all like to think that we're stronger when it comes to temptation than we really are. However much temptation you think you can handle, I guarantee you it is at least 2 to 3, if not 50 times exaggerated from what you actually can withstand. You with me on this? This is why, over and over and over again, the Bible says avoidance is far better than fighting temptation. Avoidance is far better than fighting temptation. Never forget you have a sinful nature. Why is it that it's not a good idea to keep a wild animal in captivity? At some point, their instinct is going to kick in. There's going to be some mannerism that you might do unknowingly that will mimic that what prey would do. And when a predator sees prey, their instinct is to attack. That's why big cats, small cats, cats of all size have these instincts in them, right? Why is it that you can pet a cat that'll turn? I think there may be still something there that has that in it. I don't know. Please don't hit my Facebook up. The bottom line is you don't keep a wild animal in captivity because eventually the instinct's going to kick in and you have to know that and account for that. In the same way, never forget you have a sinful nature. No matter how tame or how docile you think you've gotten your sinful nature, it is still there. And that tiger is still a tiger, right? And so at some point, it's going to come out. And even though you've resisted temptation 100 times, that is no guarantee that on the 101st, you will resist temptation once more. You get that? But we think to ourselves, I'm strong, I can handle it, I'm good. Now, I'd say the poster child for somebody who struggled with this issue was obviously, I want to go to David. Now, if you think that you're somebody who can withstand temptation, David is far better of a man than you will ever be, period, okay? God himself says, this is a man after my own heart. When I send my son Jesus Christ on the earth, I want him to reign in the line of his kingship. I want him to be from the lineage of this man's family. His devotional life was so amazing. In other words, his private devotional life with God was so amazing. God says, I want everybody to be able to see this, learn from it, read about it, and mimic it. That's what we call the book of Psalms. Okay? That's who David was. And yet you put him in the wrong place at the wrong time. Of course, you know, 2 Samuel 11, in the spring, when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out to war, and he stayed at home. He gets up from his bed, he walks around on the roof of his palace, and he sees a woman naked who is bathing, and she was very beautiful. Next, he sends for her. She comes over, and I think the story ends with, at least this part of it ends with, she comes back and says, I am pregnant. And oh, by the way, he knew on the front end this was the wife of one of his close friends. And then he has that friend killed, and then he tries to cover it up, and it goes on and on and on. How does somebody like David do something like this? Wrong place, at the wrong time, you make the wrong decision. Why? Because the sinful nature is impossible to overcome, period. It's just possible to overcome. And you will make decisions that you regret when you make decisions that are emotional or based on your temptations. So, how do you deal with those kind of things? How do you make decisions that are void of those kind of things? Well, you've got to be able to make the decision before your emotions can kick in or before the temptation can even happen. I would say this is pre-deciding. If you look through the book of Proverbs, there's all kinds of great wisdom sayings in Proverbs that kind of give you the principles that are acted out elsewhere in Scripture. So these issues we see elsewhere in Scripture, like with Esau and David and several others, you'll see sort of like listed out in a very short, pithy statement over in the book of Proverbs. So you'll find things in the book of Proverbs like this about making pre-decisions. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. It is a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later consider one's vows. So this is, you know, the context for this is like, let's just say that you're at a church, you're like, I'd like to pledge $1,000 to curing world hunger. And then you get home and your wife's like, $1,000? Where are we doing $1,000? Right? It sounded good at the time, you know. Everybody was clapping for me. You know, he says, it is a trap to rashly decide something or vow something or, you know, as God is my witness, strike me dead if I don't blank. He says, and then only later to consider your vows. So it's a trap to do something like that. Verse 29, how about this one? Proverbs 29, 20. There is more hope for a fool than for someone who speaks without thinking. Can I get an amen on that one? This should be like, you know, written on your kid's backpack, right? Or it should be the screensaver on their iPhone, right? There is more hope for a fool than somebody who speaks without thinking, to which my kids would go, what? What? But here's what I want to focus in on, Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead to prosperity. In other words, when you plan out and you think things through and you diligently go through everything and make decisions ahead of time, it leads to prosperity. But if you hastily just act in the moment, it leads to poverty. Financial poverty, relational poverty, spiritual poverty. It leads to a bankrupt soul and life in the end. Now, when we think about pre-deciding, typically when we think about pre-deciding, we think about pre-deciding for our big decisions in life, right? I mean, after all, those are decisions you can see coming. Who am I going to marry? Should I buy or should I rent a house? You know, when is the right time to purchase? Maybe a car, you know, maybe like large purchases like cars or appliances, things like that. Think about like a career, like what are you going to do after high school, after you get out of the military? Like, you know, we think about those are decisions we're going to plan out. Those are the big decisions that we are going to plan out. But the thing is that if you think about how people make these big decisions, once again, you think that, you know, if there's any decision you're going to weigh out the pros and cons, you know, look at all the facts and make a wise decision, it's these decisions, right? And even that's even how you think you're making those decisions. The reality, though, is, why is it that most people are in a career that wasn't a part of their college major? How is it that people end up marrying somebody that, looking back, they say, I don't know how I ever ended up marrying this person? Don't look at anywhere, just eyes on me right now, okay? Is it a fair statement to say that the value and practices that you use in your dating life will have a direct correlation to the person that you marry? You see, oftentimes we don't pre-decide a lot of these things about values and practices when it comes to our dating life. We just date whoever, you know, somebody asks you out, I'm kind of bored, I'm into this weekend, and yeah, I'll go out. Or, hey, she looks cute, I'll go out with her, you know. But you don't really think through all of these things, but, you know, if you think about it, the person you marry is probably going to come from the dating pool of people that you've dated, and if your values for dating or your standards for dating are non-existent or are low, and you haven't pre-decided what this is going to look like, is it fair to say that although you think that you're making these planned out decisions for your marriage, really they're the result of a lot of small micro decisions that you didn't pre-plan out? Or, you know, the decision to buy a home or to rent right now during the season? Well, you know, a lot of those decisions are already made for you, right? Because everything that you're doing is going to impact your credit score. And your credit score will have a direct result of whether or not you can afford a home down the road. And whether or not you've learned anything about the market, talk to realtors, understand the real estate market. You know, sometimes it's a great idea to buy a house. Sometimes it's not a great idea to buy a house. But if you don't even know and haven't even asked or haven't talked to anybody, you won't know. How about your savings? What decisions are you making every day? When you're shopping Amazon, you're not even thinking about how that's going to impact your home purchase, right? However, if you have no money in savings because you keep on doing consumer spending, right, that decision's already been made for you. There are some major decisions that already get made for you because of these small decisions which you didn't plan out or didn't think through, or what career you're going to do. You don't really think about the impact of relationships in context, but how many of you all got the job that you have because of contacts of people that you met? You got their information, you kept up with them, you communicated with them 3-4 times over the course of a couple years, and then all of a sudden, that person calls you up because they got a job, or you reach out to them and say, hey, do you know of anything? And that's how you end up getting your job. These are small little things that happen over time, and things like how you did at your previous job, the kind of performance that you had, the grades that you had in school, all of these little decisions that you're not pre-thinking out, don't realize the impact of them, the cumulative value of small decisions. Here's the thing, here's what I want to get to. The cumulative value or the cumulative result of all of your small decisions on a daily basis, okay, set the direction and the momentum for the big decisions of your life that determine your life. The small decisions set the direction and the momentum. The momentum's a big thing. An object in motion tends to stay in that motion. An object in a certain direction tends to stay in that direction. If all the guys you date are like Scotty P, do you really think you're going to end up with, you know, marrying, you know, Mr. Right at the end of the day? No, because the momentum of all of these choices goes down this path, right? And then you end up in that place that you never intended to be in. Why? Because you didn't pre-decide what you were going to do. So what we're going to be talking about over the course of the next couple weeks is you might come back and say, well, Steve, I can't think through every situation I'm going to have. On a typical day, you're faced with 30,000 decisions, okay? You're usually faced with about 70 decisions of consequence each day, okay? 70 decisions of consequence, 30,000 decisions. What am I going to wear? Where am I going to go? What am I going to look at? All these different things. There's about 70 decisions you might make every day that have some sort of consequence to your life. Decisions, you know, about what to exercise, what to eat, you know, what to watch, where to go, those kind of things, right? So is there a framework we could use to pre-decide or to guide our decisions in the moment such that they will be much less impacted by the emotions or the temptations of the moment? I say there is. Scripture points to the fact that there is. There are some principles that you can use that we find in Scripture that can guide your decision-making process so you can decide now, while you're not impacted with emotions or with temptations, to be able to make decisions that you can look back on, whether they work out or not. You can look back on them and say, I've got no regrets. Whether I win or whether I lose, for better or for worse, it'll be a decision that you'll have made, and it'll be the best decision you possibly could have made in that time. And there's some guidelines in Scripture we can find for that. That's what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks. I hope you plan to join with me. If you know somebody who needs to make better decisions and live a life with no regrets, by all means, invite them over the next couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us that even some of the worst decisions that we've made, your grace covers over us. Father, the decisions that we made, why they may have consequences that we face in the here and now, ultimately the spiritual consequence of those have been paid for by your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so if there's any decision, Father, here tonight that we, or this morning that we need to make, may we make a decision to place our faith in you, to have a loving relationship with you, that you might take on the consequences of our spiritual choices. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.